This afternoon, we'll be continuing our walk through Ephesians. We're moving to a new section of the book, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is regarded as one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul, which, just like verses 1 through 14 in the original text, is a very long single sentence. In this particular text, he's transitioning from acknowledging the great blessings with which God has blessed the Ephesian believers and all believers in Christ, transitioning to a thanksgiving and prayer requests that are rooted in those realities. So let's hear the text this afternoon. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great opportunity that we have now to continue our worship through the proclamation of your word, through the hearing of that proclamation. Lord, would you be with us, for we are needy. We need you to bring about illumination to us, that we might approach your word properly, that we might grasp what your word says, that we might believe it, and that we might be molded by it, by the work of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that one of the fundamental means by which you work in us is through your word. We pray that your Spirit would come, confirm in us the faith that you've given us, confirm in us the truth of the gospel, strengthen us in our faith that we might grow thereby. Help us to be listening, looking, and paying attention, Lord, to your word. And rest upon this preacher today, who a fellow needy person, who in and of himself is but a worm of a man. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would rest upon him, that he, being chained to your text, might faithfully, clearly, and accurately declare your word, that indeed what is preached is your word. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 14, we saw the great many spiritual blessings with which God has blessed those who are his. This great doxology opened up with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That as Christians, we have absolutely everything we need for life and godliness in what God has already blessed us with. I mentioned this in that particular message on that text, just as by way of reminder. Back when I was a hospice chaplain in Texas, I spent a lot of time driving all over North Texas, sometimes 150 miles, 200 miles in a given day. And I got to listen to a lot of music and a lot of podcasts. One of those songs I was listening to, that it was simply on the Christian radio station, it was talking about how the Christian was feeling despondent and feeling like he had lost something. And his request was, Lord, I need a new revelation. And that piqued my interest. For I said, no, it's not that you need a new revelation. It's you need to believe the one that you already have. And that's one of the things that we have in this particular prayer. Is the Apostle Paul is not praying, and we're going to get to the prayer requests in coming weeks. We're going to focus just on the first two verses today. The fact of prayer and the thankfulness and what he's thanking them for, thanking God for. After all, we do have a day of Thanksgiving coming up, and I thought it was neat how it fell on this particular day, this particular text. But in his prayer requests, he doesn't ask that the Lord would give them things that they don't already have. If you pay note of that, he's not saying to give them things they don't already have. He says to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, but then he defines that. That is simply that your eyes would be open to the reality of what you already have in Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul is saying in this prayer is, if I could pull the curtain back and you could see everything that you have, that Christ is, that you have been given in Christ, you would never be want for anything in your Christian life. If we could simply grasp a hold of the reality of what we have in Christ. And he expands upon what we have in Christ in his prayer, which we will be getting to in the coming weeks. One particular preacher I used to really, really love to listen to, and I still listen to him at times. He's not in my camp in terms of his understanding of how God works in salvation. He's what you call an Arminian. But I enjoy reading him. His name is Leonard Ravenhill. He's talking about the majesty of God. And he said, if I could just simply pull back the curtain and you could see the great majesty of God, you would say, why could I rest in anything else? We would, of course, die if we were to see the majesty of God. But if we are able to see it without dying. In our particular text today, following upon the great many spiritual blessings with which we have blessed in Christ Jesus, he moves into what is very typical of Paul's letters. He moves into a note of thanksgiving, except for the fact he does it out of order, according to his normal pattern. His typical pattern is he opens up with a word of thanksgiving for what he sees the Lord having done and what he is providing and the ways that he has worked in the church and the church and the saints who make up that church to whom he is writing. There's only one letter where he does not do that when he's writing to a church. That's to the, well, and he's not even writing to a single church. He's writing to a number of churches in a region. And that's the letter to the Galatians. Instead of opening up with, I thank the Lord for the faith that he has given you and what he is doing in you, after his introductory notes, he says, you are a pack of fools in the book of Galatians. For they were looking for something beyond what God had already given them in Christ. They were looking for something to add to that. But he opens up with a word of thanksgiving for what God has done in them. Thessalonians, is this, the word of thanksgiving is a bit more abbreviated here than it is in some of the other letters, but he opens up with a word of thanksgiving. And he's going on what is the logical outflow of recognizing all these blessings that we have in Christ. And he bursts into prayer and to thanksgiving that the Lord has made these things a reality for the believers to whom he's writing. To the Ephesian church. And there's, of course, in the introductory note, we learn that it's not universally accepted that this is just to the Ephesians, for it's the in Ephesus there in verse 1 is questionable in terms of its authenticity based on the various different manuscript evidence. I believe it is authentic, but our Christian faith does not stand or fall on whether we view that as particularly authentic. I do. I believe it's authentic, I should say. So to the Ephesian believers, and of course to all believers, because this is God's word, he is saying, I am thankful that God has taken these spiritual blessings that he has given to all those who are his, and he has applied them to you by bringing him to himself. And they are yours, and he's thankful that they are evidenced in them. He is thankful that they are showing the fruit of these blessings that God has given to those who are his elect. The word he opens up, which we're actually going to cover this last, because the main idea of this is I give thanks to for you and remembering you in my prayers. That's the main idea of this section. It's actually the main idea of the whole passage. So we're going to cover verse 15, the content of verse 15. After we cover the content of verse 16, we're going to talk about the main idea first. All the other things in verse 15 are supporting content, supporting ideas, things that are the reason for his prayers and his thanksgiving. So we have seen every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. We have been chosen by him from before the foundation of the world, all united in Christ. We have been made heirs in him by being adopted as his sons, which was according to his predestined plan. We have been blessed richly in the one who is the beloved one. And remember, you and I in and of ourselves are not according to God's covenant love, lovable. It is Christ who is the beloved one, and in him we are now made lovable because of his righteousness, because of Christ's fulfillment of that. Yes, we are loved in the sense that everyone is loved in the sense they're part of creation, but it is not the same as the covenant love that he shares with those who are his and whom he has chosen for himself. We have redemption. We've been redeemed out of a previous existence into a new existence. It is ours. And that grace has been lavished on us. And then we see that we have been made his heritage, again, by his predestining work. We have been chosen by lot. That's the way when it says we've made his inheritance. It's the idea being communicated in the Greek word. We have been chosen by lot. Not the person lot, but chosen as part of a lot. According to God's predestinating work, according to his purpose, according to his plan for all things in history. There's not a single thing that God is not involved in history. All of history, every little detail of history, is within the scope of God's sovereign directive. And not theoretically, but in actuality. There is not a single thing of which we can look at that has happened and say, Lord, your hand was not involved. Every single moment in history we look, and that is God fulfilling his purposes. Now, I'm not going to get into all the different ways by which that God does that, but he does it in such a way that he is not stained by the evil that occurs. And furthermore, we also see that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is, we were authenticated. The Spirit was given to us, and that was an authentication of us. And that gift of the Spirit himself is the guarantee of our inheritance. As a Cajun person might say, the guarantee. Ever watch that old Cajun chef? I watched him the other day. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the down payment of God fulfilling his heritage and us getting our inheritance. That is, he has paid something. He has given us something to say, I am not going back. Just as when you buy a home, when you make an offer, you typically have to lay, even before any down payments on any loans, a little bit of earnest money needs to be laid down, usually 10% of the down payment or so needs to be laid down. So that way, if you decide to back out, you're out that money. God has laid this down, saying, I will not back out. God has factored in all of our failings in all of this. He has factored in all of our failings. And now moving to our text today, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. He says, for this reason, and we'll look again at what's in verse 15, because he's heard of something. He's heard of their faith and he's heard of their love. And those faith and that love both have objects, and we'll talk about that. But for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Because of all these great spiritual blessings with which you have been blessed, I am filled with thankfulness. I pray for you. And when I pray for you, I am very, very, very thankful. The very note, the very posture of the Christian is and should be one of thankfulness and gratitude. One of the great questions that people ask regarding the Christian life, what is the motive for seeking to live in obedience to God, having known and believed this great message of Christ? Why is it that we should seek to do what he has told us to do? There are those who would argue that maybe from a perspective that says, well, the guarantee's there, but it's not, he can withdraw it, would say that we do it in order to, out of fear that he may withdraw his guarantee. Now, that's wrong. There have been many great men throughout history who've done great things for the Lord who have said that. In spite of what they have done, they're wrong. One of them, of whom George Whitefield was asked, do you think you're going to see this particular person in heaven? And he said, no, I will not. Because he's going to be so close to the throne of God and I so far that I will not get to see him. I was speaking of John Wesley. Another is brought up as saying that we do it only for that. We do it primarily for the purpose of authenticating our faith. And while it is true, our works do authenticate our faith. If that is our primary motive for living as Christians, we are going to end up very disappointed because we're going to be constantly looking at ourselves. Rather, the reason for doing it is the old reason, gratitude. One of my favorite documents of Christian history is the Heidelberg Catechism. Came out in the 16th century. The first question, what is my only comfort in life and death? Not just what is a comfort, but my only comfort. And I like its devotional quality. It says that I belong both body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ. And not a hair shall fall from my head that he does not know. It's a very lengthy answer. Lots of biblical support. And it goes into our guilt. How guilty we are of breaking God's law. And then it goes and talks about God's grace that he's given us. And then it goes into, via talking about the Ten Commandments and prayer, the life of gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. And Paul enters into thanksgiving because that is the appropriate posture in response to these great blessings. Gratitude. There are those who have referred to the life of gratitude as a debtor's ethic, that the idea of gratitude is we're trying to repay for something. Gratitude is not trying to repay something. It is simply showing appreciation for the great gift that we have been given. When someone says thank you to me for something I give them, there's no sense in which I'm thinking, I got paid for it. I'm just simply seeing, I find joy in the fact that they find joy in what was given. And so it is with God. And so he enters into the appropriate posture for the Christian, which is one of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in reality, based upon this text, is actually one type of prayer. There's prayers of prayers of petition, prayers of praise, prayers of confession, and prayers of thanksgiving. And he's entering into, at the beginning here, a prayer of thanksgiving. And also, notice, remembering you in my prayers. Also notice the object of his thanks and his prayers. The object of his thanks and his prayers, as it is in his all the introductions to his letters, the ones who's receiving the thanks and the prayers is God. But the one whom he is praying for, and the one for whom he is thankful for, what he's thankful for, what he sees in them, is not himself. But rather, the Ephesian believers, those to whom he is writing. In our 20th and 21st century highly individualistic context, we've taken one of the great truths that was recovered during the Reformation, the priesthood of believers, and turned it into the priesthood of the believer. That is, it's applied in this way. I have been given a priesthood so that I can be my own priest. The point of the priesthood of believers is that we are a priest. That is, someone who intercedes and has access to God, so we can be, as Martin Luther said, priests unto our neighbor, who focus upon not that we don't pray for things for ourselves or give thanks for such things, but we oftentimes run. I know myself. Times will focus in priority upon things that are of primary interest to me and not always to others. But we must always ensure that in our prayers and our thanksgiving, we are looking at how we can be thankful for what God is doing in others and pray for God to bless others. Jumping a little bit ahead in this text, also notice just briefly the content of his prayers. He's not praying primarily that God would shower abundant wealth upon them or meet all of their financial needs or shower all sorts of material goods upon them, or even give them health. He is praying that they might know and have the most important thing that they could ever know and have, which is to know and have their eyes open to the truth that they already believe more and more. And he gives thanks for you. That is, for the Ephesian believers. Think about that for a moment before we move on to the things for which he is thankful for that he sees in them. I give thanks for you. Not just the fact that they do things, but he gives thanks for them. When we look upon one another as Christians, one of the first things we should think of is, I am thankful for this person. I am thankful for him and her and him and her. I am thankful for them. He is thankful for the fact that they are his brothers and sisters and that they are counted among his family. We ourselves are agents by which God ministers his truth to one another, to us, in the fellowship of the saints, in our gathering together, in our meeting outside of our gatherings, in our care for one another. We are ministering God's grace to each other by the work of the Spirit. And thus, we should be thankful for one another. Now, in our minds, we might be thinking, you know, don't have this in my mind right now, just as a hypothetical, just so you're secure in that. You know, I don't know. It's kind of hard for me to be thankful for that person. Yet, he says, I am thankful for you. Anyone knows in the marriage relationship that there are always things that bother one another about the way people do things. The noise that they make when that each other make when they eat cereal, or the sounds that happen in their mouth when they're eating, or the way they brush their teeth. These are not all things that we necessarily experience, but in my counseling of people, these are complaints that I've heard. Yet even we have to overlook such things as a body of believers and say, I am thankful for you. I am thankful for you. And thankful for the other saints in other churches. Thankful for the communion of the saints. I am thankful for you. Years ago, living in Oklahoma, there was a church that had a big billboard. It was one of the first churches I knew of that had purchased a big billboard. And it said, "Hate church? So did we." And I was shocked, because I thought, how could someone who is a Christian say they hate the church? I kind of understand what the idea they were getting at, but it communicates a poor message. We must indeed be thankful for God's people, His church. And that is what Paul is thankful for in this particular letter, in this particular note. And he does it in every single one of his letters. Opening the book of Thessalonians, the first 10 verses, the first chapter, is an extended note of thanksgiving. Thankful for the way God has worked and is working in them. We learn that text through and through in my particular seminary, for in second year Greek, 1 Thessalonians was the sample text that we used in the first semester. So when we look at this, we must remember that thanksgiving should be a priority for us. We have every reason to be thankful, and every reason to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. Paul doesn't get all the fellowship with saints that he used to at this point in time. It's debated as to whether this was during his confinement or during his house arrest. But either way, most of Paul's company was a Roman guard at this point in time, or a series of Roman guards, who I'm sure all of them probably had their fill of hearing the gospel, of hearing of Christ and what he did for sinners as a great thing. The apostle, imagining that, when we look at the book, I know Keith covered Philippians some time back, and so we probably won't do that during our prison epistles walk. But when we look at the book of Philippians, we see he is so thankful for the fact that they not only sent a gift in terms of supplies, because in Roman prison, they didn't provide food and water and things like that. If you wanted to eat, somebody had to provide that for you. You had to know somebody on the outside. So the Philippians sent someone very dear to them to be with him, not only to send an offering of sorts, some supplies and food, but Epaphras himself he was thankful for, that he's not alone. That's one of the great truths of Christian life, is that in Christianity, it is not just me and Jesus, but it's we and Jesus. Poor grammar set aside. It's we and Jesus, meaning that we are not alone in this. So he's thankful for the Ephesian believers. He's thankful that they're believers. He's thankful that God has indeed blessed them with all these spiritual blessings in Christ, that he has elected them, that he's adopted them, given them an inheritance, that he has lavished his love on them in the beloved, that he has forgiven them, that they're part of God's heritage, and that they've been sealed by the Spirit. And now, as we move forward, as we actually move backwards in the text, we see the particular reasons for which he is thankful for them. He is thankful for them, and he is thankful that God has done something in them. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. He has heard something, which means that he has every reason to be thankful for them as brothers and sisters. He has heard that A, they believe, and B, they're demonstrating their faith by their love, by the exercise of love for the saints. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul had a unique relationship with the Ephesian church. He spent a significant amount of time with them, such that when he departed from them, in Acts chapter 20, you can read about it, he gave them a departing message, gave some exhortations to the elders. But as he departed, they said there was much weeping. As much crying. They had developed a very special relationship with them due to time and care and ministry. And he said, I will not see you again. Because he's going off and he's going to be in chains. And now he's writing this letter. And he's hearing that the good work that the Lord began in them is continuing. And so he's thankful that the Lord is clearly at work in the Ephesian believers. I know that when I, from my perspective, being an elder, when I look upon the people to whom God has entrusted to the eldership, that eldership that I'm a part of here, I am thankful for what I see God doing in each and every one of us, the ways that he is at work. And what he expresses here is because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Notice I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. If there's any sense in which we can attribute the fact of the faith of believers to ourselves, this particular text, in my mind anyway, might shoot any notion of that down. Why would he be thankful to God for their faith if the faith came from themselves? It is clear that he's understanding that the fact that they have faith is a work of God. This is a reminder of one of the big things that goes on in the book of Ephesians. The very fact of their faith is a fact that God gave them that faith. All the more reason to live a life of gratitude. To be thankful for the fact that God has given faith to our brothers and sisters and to ourselves. The very fact that they have faith is a reason for thankfulness. But it is not an aimless faith. When I was in high school, there was a very popular song called "You Gotta Have Faith." I remember that song, and I wasn't a believer at this time, and I said, yeah, you gotta have faith. Or during sports events, when a particular team is in the championship or in the playoffs, everyone says, believe. Believe. But faith and belief are absolutely useless without an object, without someone to whom that faith and belief looks. When we hear someone telling us, you just got to have faith, from a Christian perspective, you just have to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? It is so important that that is reminded of. In whom do we believe? In what do we have faith? And he says, if your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, it is directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith in what he has done, in what he has accomplished, and thereby it is resting in him. It is confidence in him. It is yielding of themselves to Him. That's how John Calvin defined faith here, the yielding of ourselves wholly to God. Of course, he defined that not primarily as looking in terms of how good we are and how obedient we are, but rather it's not an idle faith. It implies that they resort to God, and that whenever they we are stained with any spot, we should then look to Him to remedy it. For every need we encounter is something that should be a pricking of a spur that brings us to look to Christ, to have faith in Him. So he's heard of the fact that they believe the gospel. Not that they believed the gospel, but that they believe the gospel. It's very easy to look upon our past acts as things that are others' past acts and say, well, you did this back then, so all's good. But the fact that you have faith in Christ, not that you at one point in time had faith in Christ, but you have faith in Christ. The strength of our faith, the knowledge of our faith, the experience of our faith may ebb and flow. Maybe we may find ourselves more confident in Christ, resting in Him today, and tomorrow going, kind of forgetting about things while still remembering Him. But the fact that they do believe, the fact that they are believing in Christ, they are trusting in Him, they are resting in Him, means that they are probably praying and seeking Him out, means that they are seeking probably to obey Him. To believe Him is to say that what you say is right. But we're not always good at doing everything that He says is right. Just as when doctors give us orders, we're not always good about obeying them. Yet we seek to. So he is thankful for the fact that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is evident. I've heard of your faith, meaning that that faith is made visible. The question of James, the book of James, James chapter 2 is an often debated particular passage. And some people take James 2, where it says, see, we're not saved by faith alone, but by faith and works. We're not justified by faith, but also justified by our works. And there are those who have taken that to mean that either, as say the Roman position, that yes, we're initially justified by faith, but by cooperating through do good works, we'll enter into justification. Or one might say that, no, that's speaking about, yes, you're initially justified by faith, but there's a second justification of the judgment that you need to enter into, and our works will play into that. Both of those are really misreading what's going on in the book of James there. I mean, he says, you say you have faith. Well, the demons say they believe in God. The demons say that they believe in God, and they even shudder. But they have nothing by which they can say this is how you know that I believe this. And James is talking about the justification there being justifying one's claim to faith by the means of the good works that we do. And their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has been evidenced by the works that they are doing. Not because those works are a subset of faith, but because those works flow from their union with Christ that they have attained to by faith. That's how they're aware of the faith. And he defines it specifically more in terms of their love. The great ethic of the Christian has often been called the ethic of love. Now, of course, what do we mean by love? I would think in interacting with what people in our current milieu are saying. When they say you got to have love, I think what they mean is simply having some sort of pleasant disposition towards people, or simply love being accepting everything that they do and think. I'm not sure exactly what's meant by love. But what he means by love here is a sense in which one is setting aside their prerogative for the good of another. I've told this story before, but it's one of my favorite to tell. I tell it whenever we talk about love. One of the men who led me to Christ and discipled me early on, several years later after I moved away from College Station and went back to visit him, he was dating his now wife. And he was so excited to have gotten a Valentine's card from her. And in that, she thanked him for willing her good. I said, what do you mean by that? What does she mean by that? Well, so a few weeks ago, we were saying goodbye after a date, and the chaperones were in the car, and we were at the door, and we were talking, and she said that word to me. She said, you know, I love you. And of course, he was not sure what to do with that, because he had strong feelings for her, but he didn't want to, if it didn't work out, didn't want to devastate her or anything. So he said, well, I will your good too. And of course, she responded with, what? And he explained it. He said, I want to say that if I were to say those three words, that's what I mean by it. So he was basically theologizing. But he said, that's what I mean by it, is that I am willing, if I say that, I mean, I will your good. And that's what he means by your love for the saints. You are willing the good of the saints, even at your very own expense. Is that not how God loved us? Is he demonstrated his love by willing our good, by sending his son Jesus Christ to die in our stead, to live the righteous life that we could not live, and to rise from the dead? He did that for his glory. He did that willing our good. That's what love really is. And he is thankful that they are demonstrating that they are willing good for others. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love. And that is oftentimes a misunderstood passage, because it's actually qualified. Not just a general sense of love, but love specifically for each other, for the saints. Not that the Christian has no responsibility to love those on who are not the saints. The book of Galatians says, be sure to do good to everyone, but then he qualifies it, especially to those who are of the household of God. You see, he has united us. One of the great truths of Christianity is we're not just united to Christ. We're united to one another in this body, and to all Christians in all bodies throughout the world. We are united to each other with a bond that is thicker than blood, because it is a bond that came from a greater blood, the blood of Christ. And while we should love all people, one of the great marks of the Christian is that they have brotherly love to fellow Christians. The city of Philadelphia in the ancient world meant brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, and they were exhibiting love for one another. I don't know that about the current city of Philadelphia in the United States, if we could say that that's what, that the city is living up to its name. I don't live there. I don't know. And while indeed we share a sense of common humanity with all people, we are more than that, part of a new humanity, a new brotherhood. And so while there's a sense where every single person is my brother in the sense of being fellow humans, they are not brothers to me in the sense that you and I are my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a greater bond. You see, it's not, there's not this universal fatherhood of God, as was very popular at the turn of the century. But it's a fatherhood of God that is tied to the relationship to Jesus Christ. And because of that union, there is, with union with Christ, what comes from that is a love for one another. And a love that we're called to carry out. But it is a fruit of our union with Christ. It's a love that is exhibited and talked about in 1 John. One of the great messages of 1 John. And I did a significant amount of... I worked towards a doctorate at the University of South Africa and ended up having to abandon ship because my supervisor and I were not seeing eye to eye on certain ways we should approach the Bible. And so I did a lot of research in the book of 1 John. And one of the great issues in 1 John is there's a group that's left them. And it appears to have been very devastating. And he's calling them more and more, love each other. Love your brothers. Don't abandon them. Love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, that's one of the great marks of those who are still of the inside, is that they love the brethren. And that, believe it or not, is widely regarded, and I agree with this regard, is actually written to believers in Ephesus. Later than this letter, towards in the 80s or 90s of the first century. So it's probably a different makeup by that time. And it might not have been the same particular gathering of believers. It was written to believers in Ephesus. And now notice that in the book of Revelation, there's a letter to the church of Ephesus, and he praises them for the many good things they've done, but they've left their first love. Now, we oftentimes read that in terms of they don't have the same fire with which they had when they were first Christians. And while that may be true, I would argue that it's actually referring to the fact that they're not loving each other the way they should. The love which they first had for one another. But in this context, and now if someone disagrees with me, they're not anathema. There's good reason to believe it's the other way around as well. I don't hold on to that very tightly. But when we look at this particular text, when we see love for the saints, when I see the love that you have for one another, it brings up in my mind, I am thankful for this body of believers. I'm thankful when that love is demonstrated towards me and when I see it demonstrated towards each other. And so all the more we should give each other reason to be thankful for each other, to continue to love and to grow in that love for one another. God has stamped his image in all the faithful. And therefore, all the faithful, all the believers are commended to us. And so we should bear a certain brotherly love towards each other, seeking the good of one another, especially the household of faith. A few closing thoughts as we wrap things up today. As we remember reasons to be thankful in this particular week, which is, I don't like hijacking God's worship for national holidays, but this text happened to fall upon this particular week. As we think about thankfulness this week, as it's brought to our mind, we have many reasons to be thankful. Thankful for the fact that we have a roof overhead, that we have food in our bellies, that we have transportation, that we have family, that we have all of the various different ways that we have been blessed. Not that those are very good things. If we have those, we should be thankful for them. But this year, and not just this week, but as we think about it this week, when we think of one another, when we think of thankfulness, let's think of, I am thankful for you, for you, for you, for him, for her. Thankful that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they have love for the saints because God is at work. Let us be thankful for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, his community of saints, in which we've been united, as Paul has been. And let us give ourselves as Christians to thankfulness, for that is our MO, our modus op, our way of operating as Christians, living lives of gratitude in word and in deed. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these many spiritual blessings that we have. And we are thankful that these blessings have come to fruition in one another. And we are thankful for the faith of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ that you have given them, and for the love that flows from their union with Christ. We pray that you would help us as believers, especially here, not just here, but in our context, as we find ourselves more at odds, even when we're not trying to be, with society, to love one another and to be thankful for one another, for our faith and our love. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.